We're in the book of Nahum. Better get started before anything else happens. We're in the book of Nahum, and if you open there, if you kept your bookmark in, it's right before Habakkuk. But Nahum chapter 2, verse 8 says, though Nineveh was a pool of water throughout her days, 2:6, verse 2:6, the gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. This morning, I woke up, and my good friend George was staying with us, and I just got out of the shower, and he was yelling up the steps, "Yeah, you need to come down here. There's water all over the basement." So the water softener leaked, and we had 2/3 of the basement covered with water. So I thought my palace might be dissolved. But praise the Lord, if he wouldn't have been staying over, I would have came home, and we would have had a marina in the basement. So we got it cleaned up. So, yes. So we'll talk more about flooding waters today as we go. The other thing, I thought about being tech savvy and bringing in as I was going through this, a lot of this is about the city of Nineveh, although it does apply broadly to the Assyrian Empire. And if you go on to Google Map or Google Earth or whatever, look up Mosul, Iraq, Mosul, Iraq. And if you look at that and you go into the map on the east side of the Tigris River, you can see the remains of the city of Nineveh. It's pretty neat. There's towers. They've actually rebuilt portions of the wall just to kind of show you where it was. There's a couple of the gates that they've rebuilt. But it's very interesting. So I was going to do that, but I didn't really want to do a PowerPoint, so I thought, well, I'll just tell you about it. You can do it. So if you have an iPhone, don't do it right now. Do it later. So Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So the city of Nineveh, we have it recorded in Genesis chapter 10. If you look in that section, you don't need to turn there, from verses 8 to 12, that the city was founded by Nimrod. And at the time of Nahum, the walls, according to historians, were 100 feet high, and they were wide enough that you could have 3 chariots abreast traveling on the top of the walls. I think there was 1,500 towers that they had across the city to protect it. The area enclosed by the walls was an area of about 1,800 acres, and they were able to maintain their own food supply in the event of a siege. It's right along the eastern side of the Tigris River. So if you look at the map, there's an area that part of it they've built cities in. They're built like part of the city of it. And then there's 2 mounds that were there. One of the mounds, I think, was where the palace was. Now they have a mosque there, and they call it, they reference Jonah, like the tomb of Jonah, but obviously it's probably not the tomb of Jonah. I'll go on record and say it's not really the tomb of Jonah, right? But that's what it's called. But the Tigris River protected, when this city was in its, when we're talking about it here, it protected the western side of the city and down to the south. And then there was also some tributaries that flowed through it. So you could grow food and you had water supply and you have these huge walls. They felt like they were indestructible, invincible, that no one was going to permeate this city. In Jonah 3:3, we read that Jonah went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and it was a 3 days walk through the city. So it was a big city. Some estimates I've read, they say that at perhaps the height there were 150,000 people living in Nineveh. So this was a big city for the time. And this is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum was from Elkosh, although we don't really know where Elkosh is or was. There's some speculation that maybe it was the former name of the city of Capernaum, because Capernaum means in Hebrew Nahum's town. So there's some people that think that it's not really, doesn't matter, but it's interesting, I guess. The prophecy, this book, the book of Nahum, dates roughly between 663 and 654 BC. And this was after the fall of the Egyptian city Noaman, or Thebes, and that's recorded in chapter 8, verse 3. And so the Assyrians took that city, and so when they say, like, hey, you know, Nineveh, you're not any better than Thebes, not Thebes, but Thebes, we know, okay, this comes after that, and it came obviously before the destruction of Nineveh, and we know that happened in 612. So kind of can guesstimate about when this took place. But this is more than a century after Jonah, right? So 100, 150 years roughly around or past after Jonah went. Of course, we know there was a big repentance and the city, the king put on sackcloth and ashes and the whole city turned back towards the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit later. This would also, the dating of this would also put Nahum, his prophecy during the reign of Manasseh, who we know was a wicked king of Judah. And as is the case with many of the prophets, the word Nahum means comfort, and this kind of relates to the whole message of the book, because there's a sense that this is a comfort to the Hebrew people, that finally God is going to get rid of the scourge of the Assyrian people and deal with them. So the revelation that Nineveh, the Assyrian, Sennacherib made Nineveh the sole capital of the Assyrian Empire, and God's going to bring justice on them, that's just a reminder that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And you also have to remember, by this time, the 10 northern tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians, and a lot of Judea had been ravaged, and they were actually even paying tribute to the king of Assyria. If you go back to 2 Kings, you can turn there if you'd like, but 2 Kings chapter 18, or you can just listen. I'm not going to read the wrong thing. I have it printed out here, so... But 2 Kings 18, 13 to 16 says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." I think even to get a little better, clearer view of what the Hebrews felt about the Assyrians, you just go back and reflect on Jonah. In the third chapter, it says in verse 10, "When God saw their deeds," speaking of the Ninevites, "that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" You have to really dislike someone to say what Jonah said. I mean, he was obviously, that's not how we should behave, but I mean, it betrays the attitude of his heart. "I can't stand these people, and I don't even want to go tell them to repent, because I know if they repent, you'll forgive them. And I just want you to destroy them. That's how much I dislike these people." So why did Jonah say this? What was so bad about the Assyrians, and what was so bad about the people in Nineveh? In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness has come up before me. They were bad. And even after they repented, and eventually they turned back away from God, this is why Nahum wrote the prophecy, they were even worse. And to quote from, there's a really good commentary that I found lately from Dr. Thomas Constable, and he says this: "The Assyrians were notorious for their cruelty that included cutting off hands, feet, ears, noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, impaling bodies, and peeling the skin off victims." And then I read in some other things, and it's just incredible that it's recorded that they would hang the skin of their enemies on their tents and the walls around the city, and they would build pyramids outside the gates of cities from the head of victims. And they'd take people and they'd bury them in piles of heads. I mean, they're just, people were just gruesome, terrible people. I'll spare you the detail, but so you read some of this stuff and you're like, wow, it's amazing how bad and how mean. There were reports that some people groups, some cities, they would commit mass suicide rather than be captured by the Assyrians because they knew it would be a better way to go. If they got a hold of you, you know, not only are you going to die, but it's going to be slow and painful and terrible. So these were a bad, bad group of people. Now, again, just to keep some things in perspective here before we get into the actual text, like I said before, the exact date of Jonah's trip to Nineveh, we don't really know for sure. It's generally accepted to be sometime in the first half of the 8th century, usually between 790 and 750 BC. Okay, so you keep that, 790 to 750 BC. And we know that Sennacherib, the king that Hezekiah was referring to, ruled from 705 to 681 BC. And so we have those two dates. This might be better for those listening at home, but I'll clarify this in a minute. And we know that the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722. So, for argument's sake, if we split the date when we think Jonah may have written this, so we'll just take the middle date of 770 BC, right? So if we just take that, by 722, when they conquered the northern tribes of Israel, I mean, they were bad. They had turned from God, and I'm going to read from what Sennacherib wrote to Hezekiah in a little bit, and you can see he had no respect for the God of Israel. So, I mean, we're talking about a period here of only about 50 years. You know, if we take this early, like kind of a middle dating of the book of Jonah, so they had this big repentance and turning around, and 50 years later, they're back, worse than ever. And depending, like I said, this is, if you look at this, it's typical of mankind in our fallen state, isn't it? You know, you don't have to look very long and look very hard in history to find examples of this. It doesn't take long for people to turn away from God. And when they do, the slope usually is very slippery and it's very steep. And I think if you look in history, you can find ample examples of this. You don't have to look very hard. You can just look at our own country. The first Great Awakening, hopefully you studied that in school. Sometimes they seem to forget about that in history class. But the first Great Awakening, the pre-revolutionary revival that was spearheaded by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, generally they date that from about 1731 to 1755. It's interesting, isn't it, that the second Great Awakening is generally dated from 1790 to 1840. And what does that tell us? From 1755 to 1790, things got so bad that you had to have a second Great Awakening. And not just a little revival, we're talking about a second Great Awakening. How quickly we stray. You know, we sing that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Both individually and collectively. You look at the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. No sooner did they get across the Red Sea, they were saying, you know, "Hey, thanks a lot, Moses. It would have been better to stay as a slave in Egypt. At least we're not going to come out here and die, thirst and starvation and all this sort of stuff." I mean, think about, God gave them, you know, I'm going to read some of this in a few minutes as well, but he gave them the Ten Commandments. Then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He's up there for 40 days. He comes down. What are they doing? Exactly what he told them not to. They have a golden calf and they're worshiping. You can wait 40 days? You know? And then I think, you know, back to Genesis 6 and the story of Noah and the flood. And it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." That's the devastating effects of sin and the wickedness of the human heart. It's also a great reminder, I think, of the responsibility that we have as parents and as grandparents and as mentors to be teaching our children the Word of God. There's a need for constant renewal. You have to constantly keep teaching the next generation, the next generation. It only takes one generation and a whole family, a whole community, a whole nation is lost. They don't understand the ways of God. They reject the ways of God. And it says, they go from being God-fearing to being those who don't see fit to acknowledge God. And they're given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, like it says in Romans chapter 1. And I think we would all agree, you know where I'm going with this. We see this in our country today. It's evident, and it's sad. And Pete said it this morning. It's hard to watch. You think of that verse in Habakkuk. We know that judgment's coming. It's hard to watch. It's hard to see this happen, because the slippery slope away from God really isn't, it's not a slippery slope, is it? It's a cliff. And when you fall fast. So that's by way of introduction. Let's look at what the Lord has to say to the people of Nineveh. I'm not going to really read much from chapters 2 and 3. We're just going to focus on chapter 1. I'll allude to a few verses, but I'd like to read all of chapter 1 if we could. So it says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke far from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, and for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. Generally, all commentators agree that this reference, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, is a reference to Sennacherib, who we read about earlier. And just again, to give a little fuller context as to why this is coming, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 37, this is the response that Sennacherib gives to King Hezekiah. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 37, it says, "When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying," so in other words, these people are coming to help fight against them, Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God... Now again, you've got to keep this in context. These are the people that had this great revival. So not that long ago, just a few generations before. This is what the king of Assyria says. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Or Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? And then he goes on to list all these other gods. What's he saying? He's mocking God. Don't listen to your God saying that you're not going to be delivered into my hand. That's the same thing that all these other people said. Their gods are going to save them. Their gods are going to save them. What happened? We destroyed them completely. The same's going to happen to you. Utter disregard and contempt for the God of Israel. We see here a principle, I think, that's consistent throughout the Bible. That, and we saw this again this morning with Habakkuk, that God sometimes uses sinful people to accomplish his purpose, but he does not make them sin, and he holds them accountable for their actions. God used Assyria as an instrument to bring justice and judgment onto the nation of Israel. But nevertheless, they were being held responsible, and now in the book of Nahum, we're seeing that that is coming to fruition. He's going to judge them for their pride, for their blasphemy, for their cruelty, for their sorcery, it says, and their idolatry, and all of these things. If again, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but all of these things are referred to in Nahum. God says, because you've done this, because you've played the harlot, because you've engaged in sorcery, you are going to be judged for these things. And if you read again the first, especially the first few verses, verse 2 especially, the jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. This section gives us a great insight into the nature of God. It's a very powerful look at the awesomeness and the holiness of God, the terror of his wrath and his judgment, and his jealousy for the love of his creation. Look at, and we just looked at verse 2 again, but the Lord is avenging and wrathful. Often in the Old Testament, the Old Testament speaks of God's jealousy for his chosen people, for the nation of Israel. But I think here we could say that God's not only jealous for his people, the nation of Israel, his jealousy is reserved for all mankind. Well, I'll get to why that is in a moment. But there's, you know, some people today that take offense at the idea of a jealous God that doesn't sit well with them. One of those people, I'm sure heard of this guy, Richard Dawkins, this outspoken atheist, and he wrote a book a few years back called The God Delusion. And he says this, and I'm uncomfortable even saying this from the pulpit, but I think in the world we live in, you have to deal with these sorts of things. So, let's get equipped here now. But he says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, again, it's the same sort of thing Pete was talking about this morning. First of all, from an atheistic perspective, so what? Why are you wasting your time writing about it? It doesn't matter. Second, like I just said, why write a book complaining about something you don't believe in? But based on your subjective view of morality, which would make, morality equally fictional, who cares? This is right for me. It's good for me. So, whatever. Who cares? But second, if you take an supernaturalist view or a naturalist view, this statement can't even be taken as true, because naturalism leaves human beings in a determined state. Your behavior is determined, so you're not even capable of rational thought. So whatever he said, he couldn't help himself, so we'll just, whatever. But, you know, it, aside from all that, this does, and again, our brother Pete talked about this this morning, it leaves us with something that we have to say, is this true experientially? Is it bad that God is jealous? Would we not want to have a jealous God? In Exodus 20, if you turn back here, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 4. And again, this is before Moses went up onto the mount, so they should not have made the golden calf anyway, but he expressly tells them this beforehand. In Exodus 20, verses 1 to 4, it says this. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God wants us to love him and to enjoy his love. And Exodus, of course, was written to the Hebrews, but I think we can compare what Moses writes there to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, who's he's kind of addressing this to all mankind, and he says this, I'm paraphrasing here, that which is known about God is evident within them. His creation declares his attributes, but man chooses not to honor God or give him thanks, and with a darkened heart exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made by the hands of men. God created us to have a relationship with him, but man, through sin, has rejected God. And God is jealous for the love of all his creation. What's it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this concept of love, God so loved the world, love and jealousy are related. I shared this quote, I think the last time I spoke, but it's I had to go back to it because it's true. Ravi Zacharias said this, and I think this is captures the thought well. He said, a pure and true love has built-in exclusivity to it. You can't look at the wife of your youth and tell her you love her purely and love her with total commitment when you're distributing the same level of consummate relationship all over the place. The wife will seriously question, and this is an understatement, the wife will seriously question whether you really love her or whether you're really just using her. Jealousy in the context of purity of love is a necessary aspect, and the purer the love, the more exclusive it becomes. There's something else, though, I think these verses highlight, and I think there's a tension in which we hold these two attributes or actions of love and justice. There's a tension, I think, that exists. On one hand, people will say, well, if God loves me, he should forgive me. Or we'll say that corporately. If God loves us, he would just forgive us. He made us. He knows how we are. So he'd just say, hey, I love you guys, man. Don't worry about it. And so a lot of people think that. On the other hand, so that's one side that you'll hear. On the other hand, there's a feeling that if God loves us, he'll execute justice on those who bring evil or suffering on us, or on those who oppress the weak and the innocent. That's why suffering, and again, I think it dovetails nicely with what was said this morning, suffering presents such a problem because it conflicts with our sense of justice from our point of view. That's why Jonah said what he said, right? You need to judge these people. So before we examine the idea of a God of love that should forgive us, the first part of that conflict, let's look at this notion that God must judge the evil in the world, that he needs to make everything right. If you've ever read the book Night by Elie Wiesel, I think it's hard to come to grips with the evil that's described there. Wiesel and his family were taken prisoners by the Nazi regime, and he and his mother and his sister were separated from he and his father at Auschwitz. They, you know, were perished in the fires at Auschwitz. It goes on to describe just horrific things, and eventually his dad dies of fever and the beatings of the SS officers. And he even talks about how it was difficult to find words to express the evil. Like, that's why the book's called Night, because he said, I left the world of light and went into this world of darkness. He said, it's hard to even communicate how bad it was. And about halfway through the book, he makes this remark. He says, some of the men spoke of God, his mysterious ways, the sins of the Jewish people, and the redemption to come. As for me, I had ceased to pray. I concurred with Job. I was not denying his existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. How can this God of love exist and allow such evil and suffering to go on unchecked? That's what seems to be the rub, doesn't it? How do we deal with this? Why doesn't God make it right? Where is his justice? I mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier, from the Great Awakening, and the sermon that I think you would know, we all know from Jonathan Edwards, is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's probably the one sermon that's everybody's heard of, at least whether you've listened to it or read it or not. But he says this in that message. He says, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course when once it lets loose. It's true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And the book of Nahum bears that out. That's what we're seeing in the book of Nahum. There comes a time when God withdraws his hand from the floodgate. Literally. He uses water to flood. Well, it's interesting if you read the account of this. The Medes and the Babylonians are the ones who took the city. And they took the city through a breach in the wall. The waters of the Tigris River flooded and swept open the wall. And you read in verse 8 of chapter 1, it said, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site. And then I already read 2:6 applying to my basement, but it's really talking about the palace. And the palace was dissolved by the waters of the Tigris River. And Nineveh, when they got through, well, you read in history that Nineveh was so, and again, this is prophesied by Nahum. We read this. It says he is cut off completely. Nineveh was so utterly destroyed that they didn't find where Nineveh was till 1842. In fact, it says that Alexander the Great is reported to pass over the site without even realizing that he was marching over the site of a former world empire. John Phillips in his commentary says this, and I think this summarizes the book nicely. He says, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Surely God will judge the wicked, and his timing might not concur with our timing, our sense of time, but he will judge, and like we heard this morning, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? God will do what's right. And Jeff talked about this last week. What would happen if God immediately brought justice on us when we sinned? The first time we sinned. Boom, you're judged immediately. We'd all be lost. There'd be no hope for any of us. No, who could stand in front of God? But God is long-suffering, we read in the Bible. He's not willing that any should perish. And we need not question his absolute judgment. and his absolute justice. The day of justice will come, and that's what we're reading about here in the book of Nahum. It came for the city of Nineveh, and God's wrath was poured out. And once again, we know that it says that God's nature doesn't change. So what was true for Nineveh holds true for all who reject God today. Even in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 to 10, we read this, But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. This sounds a lot like what Jonathan Edwards said. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And in that day, no one will escape, will they? No one will escape. So, okay, God's going to judge, but remember the idea that God's going to judge those people, the wicked people. That's one side of this conflict. And I think we can say pretty surely that those people are the same as us. There aren't those people. We're all in that category. We're all, guilty before a holy and righteous God. But the other side of that supposed dilemma, this rub, is that if God loves me, he'll forgive me. Or if God loves us, he'll just let it go. He'll just forgive us. There's a story that's told of a mother who approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense 2 times, and justice demanded death for this young man. And the mother said, "But I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. Now, that's a touching story, and we'd say that it was kind of Napoleon to have mercy and to forgive that young man. But God's forgiveness isn't the same as our forgiveness, is it? For example, as Christians, we're required to forgive. Even if restitution isn't made, we're supposed to turn the other cheek, even if justice isn't done. But God, who's perfectly just, he doesn't deal that way, does he? He can't just turn the other cheek, so to speak, and forget it without the score being settled. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, and we've been studying this on Wednesday night, Romans chapter 2 starts out like this in verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." God needs to judge those people. That's what Jonah was saying. "But you who judge practice the same thing." And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, and that's the key to this passage, do not obey the truth. What's the truth? It's the gospel message. But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Who, again, who of us can really say that we don't have partiality, if you're really honest with yourself? We all do. We all have favorites, and we might try to downplay it, but God says there is no partiality with God. He is perfectly just. And again, these principles were true in the time of Nahum. We see that in dealing with the city of Nineveh. And they were true at the time of the Apostle Paul when he wrote this to the believers in Romans and in Rome. And they're still true today. On the wall, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and gone to see the Jefferson Memorial, on the wall inside the Jefferson Memorial, again, the guy who they often say, he didn't believe in God. Well, whether he accepted Christ's forgiveness, is we don't know. But here's what he said. This is quite a quote. He says, "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever." You know, there's only two books in the Bible that end with rhetorical questions. One of them is the book of Nahum. The other one is the book of Jonah. They're kind of bookends in dealing with the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh. And Jonah, the last verse of Jonah says this, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" This shows what we've been talking about. This shows the long-suffering of God, the desire to save them. But there, we saw that, like, even though there was a turning to God, that didn't last very long, did it? And they turned away, and they're more wicked than they were before. And the last verse of Nahum, chapter 3:19, says this, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable." The Assyrian Empire didn't fall when Nineveh fell, but it came just a few short years later, and it never came back. Do you know of any Assyrians today? There aren't any. They're gone. "Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continuously?" This is a declaration that God's patience had come to an end, and that the time of judgment was at hand. You see, there is no tension between God's love and His jealousy, between God's long-suffering and His forgiveness, and God's justice. There's not any. And if you read the whole Bible, you get the full picture of God's dealing with men. If you look at a verse like Psalm 89:14, which I've been thinking about the last few weeks, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." Righteousness and judgment, loving kindness and truth, they're all there within God. You know, you hear a lot about the God of the, like Richard Dawkins, this God of the Old Testament, He's jealous and He's this and this and whatnot, He's evil and wrathful and avenging. What do we read in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, by the way? Ezekiel 18:32, the Lord says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." That's this terrible God of the Old Testament. What's He say? "I don't have pleasure in anybody that dies. Repent and live." And by the same token, today it's very popular to talk about Jesus. Jesus was love. He loved everybody. He never condemned anybody. You just gotta love. He's accepting of all people. But what do we read in Revelation 19:15? When Jesus returns, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." It's all there in the Word of God. God hasn't changed. He's long-suffering, but He's just, and He will do what's right. And there will come a time, you know, and it happens individually. We don't know when that time's going to be. you know, you don't know. We're not promised tomorrow. I was talking to a brother who was telling me about just a tragic story, you know, of something that happened that's totally unexpected. You know, not something that you would ever think would happen. Like that. Lives are snuffed out. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And his long suffering and patience might last for, you know, you hear about people who are converted on their deathbed. Praise the Lord. But why would you take that chance? Because we're dealing with a God who will do what's right. And he is just. And like I said, like it said in Romans, you know, who can stand before his fierce wrath? Nobody can. In Hebrews 10:14-17, he says this. And this is, the truth is that God's love and justice were reconciled, weren't they? These were all brought together when? Where? At the cross. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a great verse. He's perfected us. And our sins and our lawless deeds are not remembered by God if we accept his salvation. Where he met that demand for justice through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's something that I don't think you can truly understand until you experience it. You know, people say, well, you can just get saved and that just washes the slate away, you know, clean. Like, what if Hitler would have repented? What's the blood of Jesus worth? Is that enough to clean all those sins? Yeah. And it says in Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other option. That's it. There's no other option. So, you know, when you look at a book like Nahum, I read in one commentary, they said, the book of Nahum has been described as a great at last for the Jewish people. Well, yeah, that might be true. But, you know, again, you think about, again, what we read in Habakkuk this morning. That didn't last too long, did it? The Babylonians came not too long after that. And at last, God's going to judge those wicked, evil people. Is he? Sure. How about you? Is God going to judge you? Or has God judged your sins already on the cross? Today is the day of salvation. And again, you know, the most important thing that we can get from the Bible is that we're a sinner. And that we need to be saved. That we can't stand before a holy and righteous God. But he has provided a way. The people of Nineveh were given that offer through Jonah. And they ultimately didn't accept it, did they? And judgment came. Today is the day of salvation, so I hope that if you're sitting here, that you know that your sins have been forgiven and that the Lord will not remember your lawless deeds, because there's no other name, there's no other way. And we can know with a surety that God has dealt justly with me because he laid it on the Lord Jesus. And that wasn't just on him, was it? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be we might be righteous. For God. That's amazing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we just thank you for your word and for what it reveals to us about your character. Just amazing, your love for mankind. We read about how you were sorry that you made man when you flooded the earth. And the wickedness of our heart is just continual against you. But yet, you are long-suffering and you love us and you're not willing that any should perish. And you loved us so much that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, and that he provided a way for us to be seen as just in your eyes. And we just pray that everyone here would know that redemption, the love and the forgiveness that comes through only through the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us safety now as we depart from here. We pray that we would be thinking about your love this week as we interact with those around us, that you would give us opportunities to tell them about how much you love them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.